Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. We are halfway through our series through Job. If you've missed some of our series, you can catch up online where you can find all of our sermons up to this point. In the closing moments of World War II, the Allies were releasing prisoners that had been locked up and work in concentration camps across Europe and rounding up those who had committed war crimes and other atrocities against innocent victims during the war. Some Nazi leaders committed suicide before they could be apprehended, but many others were able to slip away in the confusion of the Allied victory, escaping justice for their wicked and evil deeds. Their paths of escape became known as rat lines, as those high-ranking officials were able to escape to Argentina and other South American nations and other places around the world, often through the help of misguided Catholic leaders to make a new life for themselves using the money and resources they had stolen from their victims when they were in power to fund their getaway. For decades, many believed that even Hitler himself had escaped as well. One of the greatest frustrations of those who believed in a sovereign, wise, good, and loving God was how could he let such evil and wicked men escape responsibility and justice for their crimes? And why does it seem that those who are evil can prosper and escape accountability? Why does it seem that the bad guys keep on winning? Why do the cheaters and thieves seem to keep getting ahead? Why do corrupt CEOs crush their honest competition? Why do corrupt politicians keep winning elections and keep escaping justice? And then even in those moments where they do seem to fall, like a cat, they always seem to land on their feet, ready to embark on more wickedness. And it seems from our vantage point that the King of Kings does little or nothing to stop any of it. These were certainly the questions during Job's day. And these things still give us sleepless nights today. And this is precisely the problem that is addressed or attempted to be addressed in Job 20 and 21, the accountability of the wicked. And this is a big problem for us. And sometimes it is difficult to address with fellow believers. It is difficult to address with skeptics of Christianity. Yet, in a surprising display of ineptitude, Both Zophar and Job fail at providing an adequate answer at all. We could say that Zophar comes across as an eternal optimist when it comes to injustice, and that Job is an eternal pessimist. And both miss the promises of God's justice in the past, and both are unaware of the fulfillment of God's justice on the cross and the certainty of God's justice in the future. Today we want to look at both perspectives briefly, Zophar's optimism, Job's pessimism, and the gospel's realism. Zophar's optimism about quick justice for the wicked is what chapter 20 is all about. One of the most unreliable phrases in a speaker's sermon or speeches, in conclusion. Because occasionally that means that he's about to wrap up. But often in churches, that is just a precursor to three more additional points and two illustrations. And Zophar here does not announce that he is nearly finished, but this is his last speech. This is his conclusion. And so he goes out with a bang. First, he begins by expressing his offense at Job's criticism towards him and the other friends, couching it as if both his offense and his response are God-given. He says in verse 3, "A spirit answers me, a ruach," claiming divine inspiration. In other words, Job, what I am about to say to you, Zophar says, comes from God. And of course, when someone claims such authority, that is the end of the discussion. I mean, who can argue with a message from heaven? That's what Zophar is hoping Job will say. Why is Zophar insulted at all? In part, it's because Job continues to defend himself against these false accusations. And so Zophar is essentially accusing Job by being the first to use Darvo. Maybe you've heard of Darvo. Modern researchers have observed that Darvo is a common manipulation strategy by psychological abusers. It is an acronym for deny wrongdoing, attack the victim, and reverse roles of the victim and the offender, shifting blame, claiming that the one who has been victimized is actually the one who is the attacker. Some also call this gaslighting. And this is the common rebuke among those who have been psychologically or physically abused about their perpetrators. Now, there are a lot of people who do such things. And there is certainly some truth to this tactic. But as Neil Shenvey points out, Darvo could just as easily be what any normal person might do if he or she is falsely accused. Deny the attack and reverse roles. And Zophar is offended that Job would deny the attack and would essentially accuse Zophar of being the perpetrator. And Zophar is having none of it. So he digs into his argument, one rooted in the story of creation. He says in verse 4, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless but for a moment?" And I think Zophar is clearly pointing us back to Adam and Eve in the garden. He's saying that they were there, they were placed there by God, they sinned, and they suffered pain in relationships, they suffered pain in work, and they died. History testifies to that. The wicked come to a speedy end. And according to verse 6, even if he achieves success in this life, Zophar is convinced that he will dissolve to dust quickly. He will disappear from history. No one will remember him. No one will see him. His wickedness will be visited upon his children, and they will become poor. They will beg. They will return all that was taken. And whatever youthful energy the wicked have will vanish to death. Zophar says the wicked might be joyful, but that joy is short. And Zophar is ruthless in his attack because he's not just using some generic illustration of the future of the wicked. He is using Job's own life story to attack him. Because Job is literally one who went from the penthouse to the poorhouse. His children had favor, but now they are the ones who are dead. And his speech had to cut Job to the heart. It stung. This was personal. And not only that, but based on Job's own words and the fate of his life, Zophar clearly believes that Job must be the wicked man. He must have committed sins. He must have deserved his fate. And so Zophar believes that history and experience is on his side. The righteous do not suffer, but the wicked are not safe. This is how God's justice works. He likens it to a sweet meal. The illustrations of food and eating are immense in this passage. But he says that sweet meal that is devoured by the wicked quickly becomes venom. It's poison, and it destroys him. The evil that Zophar has in mind here, he describes the crushing of the poor and the abandoning of the needy and the taking of what is not your own. And in part, Zophar's not wrong. Proverbs 22 echoes Zophar's understanding of the wicked. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. The prophets consistently point to the nation of Israel's own greed and theft and oppression of the poor and needy within their own borders as one of the reasons they ultimately undergo God's judgment in exile. The wicked's appetite for evil and injustice will be his own destruction. Because we do become what we worship. The joy of the wicked is short-lived. Zophar says they will give back what they took. They will experience the abandonment they extended to others. But Zophar's opinion begs the question, is that really true? All the time, no exceptions? The wicked get what they deserve? I mean, Zophar's reason for his divine action is that God is always on the side of the poor and the oppressed. God will send his anger to the wicked. His arrows and weapons will come against the wicked. Their iniquity will be exposed and judgment will come. God will crush the wicked, not only after death, but before death. But in Zophar's mind, there is never any special case. There certainly is no such thing as an innocent sufferer. There is no innocent until proven guilty. God will see to it, Zophar believes. Zophar is not all wrong. But it's also important to remember that Zophar is not all right either. Yes, no one can escape God's wrath. But the picture that Zophar paints is that the wicked enjoy short, temporary success and then are quickly judged for their sin. And looking around our own culture, we know that not to be true. How long did Hugh Hefner live? How many times do the guilty escape punishment? And since Job's experience mirrors so closely what Zophar is describing, clearly Job is getting what he deserves as well. Zophar could easily be quoting Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace for the wicked," the Lord says. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Is Zophar right about Job? Has Job's life fallen into such disgrace because of arrogance or some other hidden sin? Zophar assumes yes. But of course, we know better. We know that he's wrong. But even more distressing than Zophar's false accusation is that there is no alternative for Zophar. If Job is wicked, as Zophar suggests, what is he to do about it? There is no hope in Zophar's speech. There's no mercy or grace or forgiveness. There's certainly no redeemer. And maybe that is ultimately what Zophar is so frustrated with, that Job is convinced that he has a redeemer. Yes, Zophar is right that the joys of the wicked are fleeting. Hebrews 11:25 says that Moses would rather be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The feast of sin for humanity is short-lived. But in a sense, though, that's true of all humanity, the righteous or the wicked. Isaiah 46:7 says, all flesh is grass, all humanity is like grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Surely the people are grass. Zophar's answer is in part true, but it is also inadequate. Zophar is not right that even if the wicked receive joy or success in life, that the wicked never win or succeed or are left unpunished. Hardly, we know. We see it. The wicked do succeed. The wicked do win. The wicked are often left unpunished. We know it. Job knows it. And so Job responds to the half-truth that Zophar gives. And so we see not only Zophar's optimism about justice, but we see Job's pessimism about God's justice for the wicked. Oscar Wilde said, sarcasm is the lowest form of wit, but the highest form of intelligence. Communication experts and marriage counselors alike advise you to stay away from sarcasm because it can express a poisonous sting of contempt. It can hurt others. It can harm relationships because sarcasm can be easily misinterpreted, particularly when communicated electronically. And that's, for some of you, the only way you communicate. But a few people say there are benefits of sarcasm. And one of the benefits is to expose contradiction. And so Job does that here. He mocks Zophar with sarcasm. He says in verse 3 of chapter 21, bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, you can mock on. You see, his complaint is not against his friends per se. It's against God. Job is impatient with God. And why shouldn't he be? Look at his suffering. And that's confusing because James 5:11 is often translated to consider Job's patience. Well, if we're to consider Job's patience, Job has no patience. His friends are offering no help to him. He feels slighted, and he just wants to be seen, to be understood, to receive sympathy for his sufferings, and he's impatient. This is what all of us want when we're going through a period of difficulty or suffering. We want to know that people around us care. And Job says his emotional and relational and spiritual anguish is now affecting his body even more. Even though his friends might say they care, Job does not sense any reality that they actually do care. And by his own admission, he has no patience for that. And we can all relate to that because oftentimes people will say things that in reality they don't really seem to mean. Hey, if you need something, call me. But then when you call them, they're not available. Hey, I'm happy to pray with you when you need it. You mean when you ask them, they don't have time. If I can help you, I'll be the first to come over. And then when the help comes, they're nowhere to be found. That's kind of how Job feels about his friends. Job does not care that Zophar is offended by his words, though. In fact, he responds harshly, and we might even say a bit unkind to his friends. He says, you say, Zophar, that the wicked get what they deserve. Then in verse 7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? If they get what they deserve as soon as they commit their sin, then why are they living to be such old men and women? You see, the reality seems to contradict Zophar's wisdom. The wicked do sometimes prosper. In fact, many times they do. Honesty does not always succeed. Crime sometimes does pay. Sometimes the cheaters do win. They have children and their homes are protected and their cattle and flock continue to grow and they celebrate and sing and rejoice with immense prosperity all in this life. And then when they go to the grave, they don't care. What do you mean they don't prosper? Of course they prosper. And in some ways, Job kind of speaks for all of us as we look around the world and go, where's the justice? I mean, Job never directly addresses God in this section, but clearly his offense is with God. Because I think in some way he wants Zophar's opinion to be true. Yes, I want God to judge injustice. But apparently God doesn't care. God does not do what Zophar says he does. And so Job corrects Zophar's erroneous view. He says, Zophar, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. And if the wicked are prospering by Zophar's standards, then the question becomes, are they really wicked? Because if the righteous never suffer and the wicked never prosper, then who's good and who's bad? Can anybody know? Can we know? Job says the wicked reject God. They do not know him. They do not desire to serve him. And yet God keeps blessing him. They keep succeeding. They don't reap what they sow. And the most frustrating part of all this to Job is that their prosperity is not independently achieved. It doesn't come from their own hand. It comes from God. So God is in turn blessing the wicked. How can that be? How is this just? And how, Zophar, can you not see this simple reality? The wicked thrive in this world, and God lets them do it. Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad, they've been prone to exaggeration. Job has been prone to exaggeration. And perhaps some of the examples he shares even here are exaggerated. I mean, not everything in the life of the wicked is rosy or perfect. But regardless, Job cannot escape this reality that God lets the wicked live their lives with blessing and success, even though they hate him. And Job is beginning to wonder, what is the benefit of trusting God at all? What's the benefit of prayer? What's the benefit of praise? Allegiance to the King of Kings is impractical. Job does not understand why this is the reality of life. Hence why Job is so impatient and frustrated with God. If Zophar is partly right and mostly wrong, Job is mostly wrong too. Yet despite Job's questions regarding God's justice and the prosperity of the wicked, Job does not affirm the lifestyle of the wicked. It is not to be duplicated. The wicked's life is not a model for us to follow. Their counsel are not words for us to hear. Job does not see the injustice being punished, but he also refuses to follow in the ways of the wicked. The wicked's sins are not necessarily punished, Job says. They are not stamped out. Their children do not pay for their crimes. They do not see their own destruction. They die in full age, and their lives appear to be easy. And at the end of the day, they enjoy a great life. There is no difference between the wicked and the righteous in this world. The wicked commit evil and are blessed and die. The righteous seek to do goodness and suffer and die. It does not seem fair, Job believes. Things happen for no apparent reason. It is simply not true that we can see in this lifetime the reward of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. So far, you are wrong. And yet at the same time, Job stops to consider God's wisdom. Will anybody teach God? Can we teach God? Should we teach God? We may not understand all that's going on, but how do we teach him? How can we question him? How do we complain? I mean, Job knows what Zophar is saying, but there are too many exceptions to the rule that he operates under. And even more, Job feels personally attacked by Zophar's conclusions. Job understands what Zophar is subtly saying, accusing him of being wicked. And he says, Zophar, your schemes have wronged me. You take offense, but I'm offended. And if you think you are so smart, Zophar, look at the evildoer who lives in his tent. Look at the evil man who is spared. Open your eyes, Zophar. The wicked do escape judgment. Even in their funerals, they're praised and they're honored, patted on the back by all their friends. And your comfort is useless. It's all empty words. And Zophar, the worst part of it is you know that everything you're saying is untrue. The wicked fare far better than the righteous. Two divergent opinions collide, one optimistic and wrong, one pessimistic and wrong. Both demonstrate that they do not understand how God works. Neither Zophar nor Job will solve the problem they face in understanding God's justice. None of us can. If only Job had Psalm 73, he would find his initial answer to the problem of evil. The psalmist writes, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." The psalmist is saying the same thing as Job. The wicked prosper. The righteous suffer. What's the point? But then verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The solution to the problem of the wicked prospering is found in the sanctuary of God. When we ultimately enter that, we will see it. But even more than that, Psalm 73, we have something even more clear, because we have already entered into the presence of God. God's ultimate display of justice on the cross. Life does not seem to be unfair at times from our perspective. The righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. But the one who did not just ascend to the heavens but dwells there, he came down. He came down into our sin despite his perfect life and unmatchable righteousness. He received the wrath and judgment that Zophar thought was reserved only for the wicked. He suffered in the ultimate sense of what was not fair in the place of the wicked, so that those who are wicked might have through faith receive what they do not receive, who might get what is not fair. His righteous bones were laid in the dust with the wicked, but they didn't stay there. He was resurrected in triumph. Jesus' innocent suffering on the cross in the place of sinners holds the key to understanding our own suffering. Yes, life is perhaps unfair, but Jesus took on all the unfairness and all the sin in his life and death and resurrection, not just to bear it, but to defeat it. And by the stripes of his suffering, we are healed. We have been brought near through him into the very presence of God so that we can understand. The arrogance of the wicked might reach to the heavens and to the clouds, just like Adam in the garden, and just like the builders of the tower in Babel, and just like us. But the love of God reaches the worst of sinners. His love, the psalmist says, reaches to the heavens, and his faithfulness to the clouds. And even more than that, we have a promise of God's ultimate justice culminating in eternity where all such questions will be answered. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death in the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire as well. Job was wrong. The wicked will be snuffed out. Some of you, in an optimistic kind of way, are assuming there is no judgment or justice coming for your sin. And the hell that is described by Zophar is of no concern to you. You think there will be no accounting of your life. But Zophar was partially right. The wrath of God is inescapable. You cannot run from it. You cannot deny it. You cannot pretend it is not coming. A judgment is coming for you. And Zophar's words echo, are you ready? Are you still standing in your sin? Or are you standing with an advocate, with a redeemer? Have you put your faith in Jesus, the one who died for you, who took upon himself your judgment so that you could be called the righteousness of God? If not, cry out to him in faith, have mercy on me, a sinner, because he is the only hope for sinners. He is the only hope for the wicked. He is the only hope for you. And others of you need to heed Zophar's wisdom, because the wicked will be judged, and yet you continue to reject God and curse God and hate God and live your life as if God does not exist. You've convinced yourself that there will never be a reckoning. You never know when that day will be. You may be enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin today, but it will not always be that way. So don't be foolish. Consider your life. Consider your future. Consider the judgment to come, and consider the gospel, and flee to Christ. You know, even though Zophar is wrong, you have experienced firsthand the patience of God towards sinners. You did not get what you deserve when you sin. And because of that, you are also called to show patience to others who sin against you. And maybe you're not the kind of person that extends grace easily. Maybe you're the kind of person that holds judgment and vengeance and wrath. But remember, your wrath has been stayed because of the patience of God. Zophar was wrong, but praise God, he was wrong. But Zophar is also right because justice is coming for those who have wronged you. So be patient with God. And be patient with those who wrong you because you don't need to seek vengeance on your own. God's timing is in the future and everyone will give an account. God is just. He is not indifferent. So be patient with those who sin against you. Be patient with those who don't care. Be patient with God's timing. Be patient in your sufferings. Have patience. And some of you might be bewildered by the monotony of these speeches and complaints and all the talk of divine justice and retribution. And it may be overwhelming for you. And I think it was overwhelming to Job. And I think Zophar was careless in how he spoke. He certainly was wrong about his assessment of Job's life. But he was also wrong about what Job needed to hear. You see, Job feared God. He loved God. And I don't think that Job in his suffering needed to hear about the fleeting pleasures of sin or the reality of God's wrath to come. What Job needed to hear was the soothing words of grace for sinners. He needed to hear a sermon not on the wages of sin being death, but the free gift of God in Jesus, eternal life. And as you consider all that we've read in Job 20 and 21, if you're a follower of Jesus, be encouraged that your judgment has already been paid and be joyful that your future is not one of wrath, but peace and joy and feasting. Be encouraged that what you deserve in this life is not what you ultimately receive and be amazed. Be amazed by the grace that Zophar leaves out. Be amazed by the grace of God that pardons and cleanses your sin. So stop complaining. Stop moaning. Start celebrating. And when you feel wronged and when you feel like you are the victim of oppression, don't get defensive like Zophar and Job. Don't have the habit of deflecting and attacking and redirecting blame, whether you are the victim or whether you are the perpetrator. Because it can cause you to stand over people in judgment instead of coming beside them in compassion. It can cause you to be cynical and sarcastic instead of kind and encouraging. And worse yet, it can cause you not to walk in the pattern of Jesus, but to walk in the pattern of the evil one. But 1 Peter 2 tells us that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Have your confidence in the final redemption that's in Jesus. Because your Redeemer lives, and he will vindicate you. So speak kindly, encouragingly, compassionately, and loving. And lastly, for some of you, there is a reminder, a challenge really, that Job knows that the wicked will often prosper in this life. But do you have the steadfastness to remain loyal to Jesus and not follow the ways of the wicked, even if they offer short-term results and blessing? There will be a temptation to lie like your coworker to get ahead. There will be a temptation to cheat like your classmate to get an A. There will be a temptation to steal like your friends because it seems like you will not get caught or that you deserve what you are grabbing. Do not let the prospect of an easier life seduce you to wickedness. Do not surrender your integrity, your morality, or your life. Like Daniel in Babylon, like Joseph in Egypt, like Job, choose Christ rather than the kingdoms and the ways of this world. You know, in the years after the end of World War II, one of the Nazi leaders, Adolf Eichmann, one of the architects of the Final Solution. He was initially captured by U.S. forces. But in the chaos, he used forged papers to escape like a rat in the night. In 1948, he obtained a landing permit for Argentina under the name Ricardo Clement through the help of a Nazi sympathizer in the Catholic Church. In 1952, his family joined him, and they settled in Buenos Aires, finding employment, ironically, at the Mercedes-Benz factory. It seemed as if justice would never find this wicked man. And for 12 years, he lived in obscurity, never having to face a court for his crimes. But the Israeli Secret Service, the Mossad, never gave up. They never stopped searching for justice. And with the help of a local Jewish family in Argentina, with the help of an over-talkative nephew, and a doctor and a brave team of operatives, on May 20th, 1950, Operation Finale commenced. And after weeks of preparation, they sedated Eichmann and secretly boarded him on a plane and smuggled him out of Argentina, landing in Israel 2 days later. Eichmann was put on trial on April 11, 1961. The interrogations, transcripts, and testimonies submitted into evidence amassed nearly 4,000 pages. He was indicted on 15 criminal charges, including crimes against humanity and crimes against the Jewish people. And Eichmann sat inside a bulletproof case throughout the trial to protect him from assassination. The prosecution lasted 56 days with 112 witnesses, and the trial ultimately adjourned on August 14th, and the verdict was read on December 12th, that Eichmann was finally convicted on all 15 counts and sentenced to death. After his appeals had run out, he was hanged on June 1st, 1962. Earthly justice was served. And hearing that story probably invokes a sense of peace and joy and zeal because we see the wicked get what they deserve, justice. But apart from Christ, we deserve worse. And the justice that we long for in others is the justice that we rightly should obtain. But praise God that the one who is truly just is also patient and faithful and loving and merciful and good. He will vindicate us and rescue us, not because of our goodness or our wickedness, but because of the goodness of Jesus Christ. The wicked will not escape his justice, and the brothers of Jesus will never be without his presence. That is a final verdict worth waiting a lifetime to hear. A verdict of hope, a verdict of life, a verdict of forgiveness, and a verdict of good news. Let's pray.